Last Sunday, we saw David practicing the art of a winner. He showed us what it means to be a person after God's own heart. And as we studied those two chapters in 2 Samuel, chapters 8 and 9, it seemed that David could do no wrong. He's amazingly victorious in battle, a man willing to do whatever God wanted. He's obedient to God's word. He's showing God's kindness, even to the undeserving. But in today's text, it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 11, our hero, David, falls. He crashes and burns. Someone's unhappy. Just couldn't say this until the child left the room. From his palace roof, David spies on a nearby rooftop a beautiful naked woman taking a bath. And suddenly, David is vacuumed up into an affair that will nearly destroy him, his family, and his kingdom. Today's message is entitled Tryst of Fate. And our message today is not just about pornography, although it would certainly relate to that, the temptation to engage in that, but really any kind of sexual compromise, lust, fantasizing, inappropriate flirting, giving in to same-sex attraction, or having sex outside of marriage with your boyfriend or girlfriend. It's all wrapped up in our main idea. The one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. One moral compromise minus repentance multiplies into many. One moral compromise multiplies into many. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to learn some helpful principles, but first, please just follow along with me as I read the story. I want you to listen. Normally, I have you read out some parts that are in the yellow print, and we are going to have the passage up on the screen, but this is such a great story. I don't want you even to be distracted with that. I just want you to listen. You can follow along up there if you like, but the main thing is to just soak this passage in, okay? 2 Samuel chapter 11, we begin at verse 1. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Bathsheba, isn't that an ironic name? Has nothing to do in Hebrew with taking a bath. Bath means daughter in Hebrew, daughter of Sheba. Number 4, verse 4, then David sent messengers to get her. When she came to the palace, he slept with her. She had just completed the purification rites after having her menstrual period. Then she returned home. Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, "I'm pregnant." Then David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent him to David. When Uriah arrived, David asked him how Joab and the army were getting along and how the war was progressing. Then he told Uriah, "Go home and relax." David even sent a gift to Uriah after he had left the palace. But Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. When David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he summoned him and asked, "What's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night after being away for so long?" Uriah replied, "The ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab and my master's men are camping in the open fields. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear that I would never do such a thing. Well, stay here today, David told him, and tomorrow you may return to the army. So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David invited him to dinner and got him drunk. But even then, he couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife. Again, he slept at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. So the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and gave it to Uriah to deliver. The letter instructed Joab, "Station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest. Then pull back so that he will be killed." So Joab assigned Uriah to a spot close to the city wall where he knew the enemy's strongest men were fighting. And when the enemy soldiers came out of the city to fight, Uriah the Hittite was killed, along with several other Israelite soldiers. Then Joab sent a battle report to David, skipping down. So the messenger went to Jerusalem and gave a complete report to David. "The enemy came out against us in the open fields," he said. "Some of the king's men were killed, including Uriah the Hittite." "Well, tell Joab not to be discouraged," David said. "The sword devours this one today and that one tomorrow. Fight harder next time and conquer the city." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. When the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. Then she gave birth to a son. But the Lord was displeased with what David had done. This is the word of the Lord, ladies and gentlemen. Unlike the politicians and the fake news outlets, God's word is astonishingly transparent, even about the heroes of the Bible. Today we're going to look at five safeguards against seduction from this passage. And I invite you to take notes and fill in the blanks on the outline as we go through this text. Five safeguards against seduction. Number one, stay occupied with good stuff. When our story opens, we're told that it's springtime. And we think of springtime, we may think the season of love. But in the ancient Near East, springtime was the season for war. It was the time for busting heads, according to the kings. Notice there in verse 1, it says, when kings normally go out to war, springtime, the cold and rainy season is over, the roads are passable. Spring begins in March, and the month named, that name for March is named after the god, the Roman god Mars, the god of war. Why? Because springtime is wartime. During this particular spring, Israel was engaged in a battle with the Ammonites to the east. As you see up here on the screen, maybe you can't read it, but this little light green section is the nation of Ammon. And that's where the battle is taking place. The Ammonites had picked a fight with Israel and started a war with David in the previous chapter. Chapter 10. Now, normally, the king's role was to go out with the troops, lead the troops into battle, as we saw last Sunday in 2 Samuel 8. And when David did that, he was overwhelmingly victorious wherever he went. He was doing what God wanted, remember? Big victories. But David has been so successful, he now thinks he's earned a break. He's kind of above that. In verse 2, we see that David is home in bed while his army is on the battlefield. You've heard the old saying, idleness is the devil's workshop, right? Well, it's true. David has become so successful that he has too much time on his hands. If he had been in battle rather than in bed, he never would have seen the naked lady on the rooftop below. Time is too precious to kill. Scripture teaches that time is a gift. And when you kill time, you're killing a part of your life. When we rest and relax and refresh ourselves, which, by the way, is important to do, we need to make sure it's with wholesome company and wholesome entertainment. Stay away from the triggers that arouse lust. Guys, if channel surfing or net surfing is a source of temptation, then don't do it. Get rid of the unwholesome videos. Block sleazy channels on your TV. Protect all your internet devices with accountability software. If you want more on this, very helpful website, one that is in our resources on our church website, or you could just go directly to it. It's called xxxchurch.com, xxxchurch.com, a very helpful resource for you and for your family. Sure enough, in David's case, he wakes up from an afternoon nap and takes a stroll on the roof of his palace. And this is not unusual. Palace roofs were typically flat, and David's palace was likely stationed in the highest part of the city. This is an archaeological reconstruction, a drawing of what David's palace may have looked like. And as you can see, there's a lot of space for him to walk around on the roof, and the whole town would be below, so he'd have a view of the entire city. And of course, flat roofs were common for the rest of the population, not just for the palace. On warm evenings, people would often sleep on their roofs under the stars or even entertain up there on the roof. But Bathsheba, she decided it was a good place for her to take a bath. Not a good idea. Bathsheba was no peasant girl. This is a shot that the Pavarazzi got of her, you know, when she was out one day. She was from an upper-class family. Her husband, Uriah, was a top-notch military commander. We're told that elsewhere, that he was one of David's mighty men, one of his great officers. And he was, of course, engaged in this battle out east. Now, scholars debate over how much, if at all, Bathsheba might be to blame for this tryst of fate. Some believe that she was totally innocent, and that by summoning her to the palace, David, in effect, power raped her. Well, that's a possibility, but even if that's so, it seems to me that bathing on a rooftop, come on, especially for a perfect 10 like Bathsheba, is bound to arouse attention. Her roof may have not been visible from the rest of the city. Her home was probably, if she was an upper-class person, and she was, may have been built up on the hill, not as high as the palace, but perhaps close to it. So she may not have been visible to the other homes, but she had to know that she could be seen from the palace roof, where David was known to walk. Well, in any case, both David and Bathsheba were in the wrong place at the wrong time. Let's look at the second safeguard against seduction. Number two on your outline, never say, it can't happen to me. Never say that. The moment you think you're invincible, that's when you are most vulnerable. David was famous as a worship leader, a songwriter for God. He wrote many of the Psalms that we have in the Bible. They show incredible depth of spiritual insight and godliness. As a teenager, we all know the story. We studied it several weeks ago. David took on a giant in the name of the Lord and took him down. David was known as a man after God's own heart. He also experienced huge success and blessing because he depended on the Lord. He followed God's instructions. During his lifetime, David enjoys a reputation as a spiritual giant. But then, this happens. He's let his guard down. As Rick Warren has said, if you're coasting, you must be going downhill. So never, never coast. If it can happen to David, the man after God's own heart, it can happen to you. It can happen to me. Any Christian, even a seasoned, strong, godly believer, can crash and burn. Look what 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Verse 12 says, and this time you can help me out when we come to the yellow print. Paul says, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a piece of advice for us. Scripture teaches that all humans have a sinful nature, a built-in bent, a desire to do evil. We're born with it. We inherited it from our first parents. A Christ follower has this, but he also has a new nature, an even stronger bent-in desire to do what's right, to turn from what's wrong, to follow Jesus Christ. But even a Christ follower, even a highly committed Christ follower, still has the sinful nature. It never goes away, not until we're taken to glory. No matter how godly you become during this life, you still have the sin nature, and it never improves. It never gets better. It has to be starved and kept at bay, or you can fall. This is why a Christian must depend, must surrender to the Holy Spirit constantly. Look at Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, so I say, let the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. Help me. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. Can you testify to that battle? Huh? Yes, we all know that it's there. Never underestimate your sinful nature. Never say, well, I've been a Christian for so long. I'm above that. I'm beyond that. No. You take the wrong steps, you can fall. You can crash. You can burn. Don't let it happen. David was coasting. He was resting on his past success. We can't afford to. We need to keep short accounts with God. We need to stay in God's word. We need to stay accountable. We need to stay in daily prayer. The third safeguard against seduction on your outline. Number three, repent before you get desensitized. As we read 2 Samuel 11, we are witness to a deadly progression in this sad and steamy story, a stairway to hell, downward, further and further into ruin. It begins with David seeing this gorgeous, naked woman bathing in plain sight. Just think, if David had simply just turned his head, looked away, repented of any lustful thoughts up to that point and gone back into his room, he could have spared himself incredible grief and death and disaster for many, as we're going to see next week and we've already seen in this chapter. But instead, he thought, whoa! My lucky day. Sinful lust and addictions are like fire, folks. Giving in doesn't get it out of your system. That's a myth. It only throws fuel on the flame. Guys, one click, just one click, can mean a lifetime of addiction. How could it happen to a guy like David? Well, as we've seen in previous studies, David has already desensitized himself by marrying several wives. David has a harem, beautiful women. This is what kings did in those days. The writer of 2 Samuel doesn't comment on this when he mentions it. He talks about David's harem growing in certain sections, but he doesn't say anything about it. He doesn't comment on it because he knows the alert reader will remember God's law forbade the king from doing this. Last Sunday, we saw that King David read God's law every day, the book of Deuteronomy. But there was one verse he just kind of overlooked, and that's in Deuteronomy 17. Verse 17. This is in the chapter about how the kings are supposed to behave. Look what it says. The king must not take many wives for himself because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. You know, maybe you think, well, you know, if he had a whole harem of beautiful women, surely this is going to help contain his lust. But it didn't. It only inflamed it, you see. This was David's Achilles heel. When you crack open the door to moral compromise, the devil will blast it open. David rationalizes, well, I'll just invite her up for a talk. You know, get to know her a little bit. Nothing wrong with that. Soon they're in bed together. When she slips away in the night, David thinks, nobody noticed. It's all clear. Until she sends him word, I'm pregnant. If only David had confessed his sin even at this point, right there, right then, how much better it would have been. But instead, he desensitized himself, and it only got worse. Next, he tries to cover it up. He calls her husband, Uriah, back from the war, and twice he tries to get him to go home to sleep with his wife so the pregnancy can look legitimate. But Uriah is a loyal soldier. He's following David's own godly example from the past by keeping himself from sex during a military campaign, something David himself used to do, something that the book of Deuteronomy talks about doing. But David has become desensitized. When Uriah won't go back home to Bathsheba, David takes the next lethal step. He sends Uriah back to the troops with a letter. Little does Uriah know, this sealed letter contains his own death warrant. Unscrupulous Joab, the general, obeys his king and sends Uriah out into harm's way, and other soldiers, innocent soldiers, die along with Uriah. Desensitized David now adds murder to his sins. Sometime after the funeral, David takes Bathsheba as another one of his wives. Look how far he's fallen. Before that fateful walk on the palace roof, David never would have dreamed it possibly could do something like this. Look at the commandments that David blew off. These are just from the Ten Commandments, of course, recorded in Exodus chapter 20. The tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. David blew that one off. This is lust. And the commandments say you're not supposed to lust. But David did that, and of course, it led him south. Commandment 7 says, you shall not commit adultery. Obviously, he did that. Commandment 6, you shall not commit murder. He did that. And then the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. David put himself before God. This isn't the David we've seen up to this point. The man after God's own heart. David has fallen. He's become desensitized. And in doing so, he has set in motion a domino effect that will destroy, nearly destroy him and his family. Each time we give in to sin, it becomes a little easier the next time. Have you ever noticed that? We've got to break the desensitization cycle by repenting and getting right with the Lord immediately. Repentance, it is a lost word in the American church today, largely. And that is such a shame, such a crime. We need to be broken before the Lord when we sin. That's the only way to find healing. The fourth safeguard against seduction, number 4 on your outline, be accountable to a godly friend. Next Sunday, we'll see that this sinful charade went on for nearly a year before David was found out and repented. Apparently, during that time, David has isolated himself from anyone who would speak into his life and hold him accountable for his walk with God. Before this episode, maybe David thought, hey, I don't need that kind of a thing. I'm such a strong believer. After all, he was the man after God's own heart, was he not? To whom God had promised an everlasting dynasty of kings. He was the acclaimed worship leader, the acclaimed psalmist of Israel. I'm King David. I'm a spiritual giant. I don't need some nanny looking over my shoulder to tell me, you know, you need to do this or that. But he did need it. And so do we all. Do you have an accountability partner? A godly somebody who asks you the tough questions and holds your feet to the fire. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. If you miss church, your accountability partner wants to know why. Your accountability partner is asking you, how's your daily walk with God? Are you into the Word? Have you been praying? How's your marriage? How's your thought life? Lack of accountability is lethal. Fifthly and finally, the fifth safeguard against seduction, don't confuse God's silence with absence. Throughout this whole story, the Lord is never mentioned once until the very end, the very last verse. We might think that God is too busy running the universe. He's got other things going on. He's kind of lost track of David. Not so. I like the way the NIV puts verse 27. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. To David, God was a million miles off of his radar screen. But verse 27 says, God was watching. When we're in our tight little sin cocoon, God seems distant, doesn't he? We fool ourselves into thinking he doesn't really know or really mind what we're doing. He understands. He knows it's hard for me or whatever. But don't confuse God's silence for absence. If God seems distant, guess who moved? Wasn't him. Next Sunday, in the sequel to our story, we'll see that God has been working on David's conscience all along, convicting David of his sin and urging him to repent. But David blows all that off until a courageous servant by the name of Nathan the prophet, comes and confronts David at the risk of his own life. And David repents in a pile and faces his sin head on and finds forgiveness. It's a huge wake-up call for David. Maybe this sermon is your wake-up call. You've been blowing off your conscience about your issue, whatever it may be. Maybe it's a gambling addiction, or drugs, getting drunk, flirting at work when you've got a wife or a husband at home, or pornography. And now you know you need to come clean. God calls you to repentance. He calls us all to come clean, to turn away from our sins and kneel at the cross. Jesus died for you. He died for all of your sins. And he arose from the dead. And when you come to Jesus as God in humble repentance and faith, he cleanses you from your sin. He gives you new life. He gives you freedom. And it's a wonderful thing.